Let's pray. Thank you for being able to gather together as your family. Today, Father, as we go through the text, we ask that you would distribute it to each one as they have need. For those in need of comfort, that you'd comfort. Those in need of exhortation, that you'd exhort. Those in need of teaching, that you'd teach. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. The text for today is Ephesians chapter 4, verses 1 to 6. Ephesians 4, 1 to 6. I, therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to the one hope that belongs to your call. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. When you look at the text, you'll see that it starts, I, therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling. Let's trim that down to its most basic form. When we do, we get I, urge you. I urge you. This lets us get some things straight. Who's writing to whom and in what tone? You notice that this is personal. I and you. This is relational. This is homely. This is not the formal tone of a government proclamation or of an authoritarian regulation. This is Paul, friendly, person to person. And how does Paul describe himself? As a great leader, as one who lords it over the Ephesians, as one who must be obeyed at all costs? No. In fact, he draws their attention to his lowly social position, to the fact that he is a prisoner. He's not writing from a position of social success, a position of great wealth, or a position of military power, as an emperor could do. He's just a prisoner. And yet, he's a prisoner for the Lord. When the Ephesians heard that, they would have remembered Paul's total commitment to the Lord Jesus, but also his total commitment to them. Paul is a prisoner in chains, waiting for his trial before the Roman emperor. Why? He's there because of his dedication to preach the gospel, both to Jews and to Gentiles, to people like the Ephesians. Paul has shown that he's willing to suffer for them, to sacrifice. So Paul reminds the Ephesians of his imprisonment to establish rapport with them. Therefore, when the Ephesians hear the word I from Paul, in the message, I urge you, they know that this comes from a man who has great affection for them, sacrificial affection even. He's a man writing to them in love and humility. I urge you. Who is you in Paul's mind? When Paul wrote you, what kind of things was he thinking about them? Well, we know the answer by what he has just written about them in the first three chapters. So walk back with me a moment to scan the earlier chapters and recall some of those things. In Ephesians chapter 1, verse 1, Paul writes of them that they are saints and they are faithful in Christ Jesus. The people he writes to are believers. These are not rebellious people, not people living in moral darkness or people who have turned away from God. These are not the prophet Jeremiah's type of audience. Paul's Ephesian audience are the polar opposite of that. Further, Ephesians chapter 1 informs us that Paul knows they are people who were predestined for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ and were to be for the praise of God's glory, his glorious grace. They are people who have received redemption through Christ's blood, the forgiveness of sins. Paul also sees them as people sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of their inheritance. In chapter 2 of Ephesians, Paul lets us know that the Ephesians are people who have been saved by grace, even when they were dead in their trespasses. They are people who now have access to God, the Father, through the Holy Spirit, and they are people who are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. Plainly, in our text, when Paul uses the word you, he has these descriptions about them in the back of his mind. Therefore, we can know and appreciate again that Paul writes to these precious people of God with affection and respect. It's the same affection we heard about in today's scripture reading from 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. I urge you. The tone of this passage is far different than the tone of many passages in the Old Testament, isn't it? Paul doesn't come down harshly like a ton of bricks upon the Ephesians. The Old Testament prophets, including Jeremiah, had harsh things to say to the audiences, along with serious threatenings of severe punishments from God. So a difference between those prophets and Paul was the makeup of their audience. The Old Testament prophets spoke to a whole nation, either Israel or the smaller nation of Judah. So the prophets were speaking to a mixed audience, an audience made up, in fact, mostly of hardened sinners. Paul, by contrast, here is not warning a national mixed audience, but is urging a body of Christians, each one of them a repentant believer, trusting in Christ. Paul has just spent 3 chapters telling the Ephesians what God has done for them, what God is doing for them, and what God will do for them. And up to this point, in those whole 3 chapters, he has not given them a single instruction, a single command, a single example about anything that they are to do. That all changes now. But all that he is about to say to them is based on what he has already told them. From this point on, Paul's letter is a letter of exhortation. He's writing like a parent or a supportive team coach who is laying out instructions, reminders, and encouragements to his fully committed players. Let's pause a moment just to make sure that's clear. Paul is about to spend the next 3 chapters exhorting the Ephesians how to live. Does that mean then that they were not living how God wanted them to? Or does it mean that they didn't even know how they should live? Is that why Paul wrote? By no means. Letters of exhortation were common in the culture of Paul's time. Their main purpose was not to teach what's unknown, but to remind people of what they already knew and were already doing. So think of saying to a family member or a friend, drive safely as they're about to leave. Don't they know they should drive safely? Of course they do. Don't they usually drive safely? Of course they do. But still, you urge them, drive safely. It's a useful reminder to again focus their thoughts on safety. In a similar way, the Ephesians were already people with the character of Christ being formed in them. They were already the workmanship of God. Their behavior had already changed, not because of rigorous moral training on their part, not through self-effort, but because God worked in their hearts through his Holy Spirit. A worthy walk flows from a relationship with Christ, our fountain of life. So as we hear now what Paul urges them to do, let's hear it as Paul's loving reminder of what they already know and an exhortation to do it. And what does he urge them to do? I urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called. Do you see the word walk? Realize it's walk, not sprint. Paul wants them to live in a steady way, a pace they can maintain, a way that is regular and doable. My burden is light, Jesus had said. It won't wear you out. They are to live in a manner worthy. That word worthy has a meaning of something suitable, something fitting, something matching. But matching what? Fitting what? Suiting what? If I were to hold up a piece of clothing and ask you, does this match? You'd need to ask, match what? Match what you're wearing now? Match the color of the walls? Match what I'm wearing? Or if a friend is about to attend a wedding and ask, is this suitable about her outfit? You'd have to judge according to the occasion. Is the outfit worthy of the occasion? Or is it not up to the standard the occasion calls for? And that night you may remember the parable Jesus told about the wedding guest in the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 22. The guest dressed in a way that showed he despised the wedding invitation. He didn't even put on a wedding garment. His attitude was revealed by his clothing, which was not fitting, not suitable, not worthy. He didn't adjust himself to fit the occasion. He didn't walk worthily. The Ephesians' walking should suit. It should fit their calling. And what is their calling? Well, it includes everything, at least, that Paul has written about them so far. It includes being chosen by God before the foundation of the world to be holy and blameless before him. It includes God adopting them to himself as sons through Jesus Christ, called to be members of the household of God. It includes God calling them to be his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works. Their calling is to be everything that God has made them to be, everything that God is wanting them to be now, and everything that they will be by his grace in the eternal future. You have been called, Paul wrote. Has there ever been a calling like this? It's a personal calling. It's a calling to which each of the Ephesians and each of us Christians, one by one, were individually called. It's passive, a calling received, not self-created. It's by grace. Not one of us called ourselves. Not one of us took the initiative. Someone else called. God did. God called you. God called me. He called you personally because he knows you specifically. He knows your name, your thoughts, your inward parts from a time before you were born. He called us even when we were still sinners because he loves us. He called you, and that impacted you, didn't it? God wasn't silent. He could have kept silent. We didn't deserve his call. But God wasn't a person trying to avoid you by not calling, by trying to not get your attention, by hoping you wouldn't notice him. Far from it. He called you to come closer, to be in his very family. He wanted you to know him, to share eternal life with him, and to be with him in the new creation. And what about this? He called you at a great cost to himself. John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only son. A great cost. Remember back in the Old Testament times when Abraham was about to offer Isaac as a sacrifice. God stopped him and graciously provided a lamb as a substitute sacrifice. Contrast this with the New Testament times when God was about to offer his own son, Jesus, as a sacrifice on the cross. On that day, when there was darkness over the whole land, no one stopped God. No one provided him an alternative sacrifice. The sacrifice of God's Son went ahead, the price of our calling. God called us by that one and only Son, the Son who became flesh, who was humble, gentle, and obedient unto death, even death on the cross. Now, through Paul, the Ephesians are called to walk worthily of such a calling. What is this manner of walking which is worthy of the calling to which they had been called? Let's read. With all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. What is it about these things that make them worthy of the calling? Paul starts with humility and gentleness. Why are humility and gentleness so suitable to our calling? Two things come to mind. The first thing is the grace of God. The calling is a calling by grace. It's undeserved. So whereas pride has no place, humility is a worthy attitude. They are called to be they are called by the gentle kindness of God. So abrasiveness has no place, but gentleness is a worthy match. The second thing that comes to mind when considering why these things are suitable to our calling is the character of Christ. We are called to imitate Christ. Christ is humble. Christ is gentle. As he said in Matthew 11:29-30, take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light. So humility and gentleness are worthy ways for us to walk because they fit with Christ's character. These two things, God's grace toward us and the character of Christ, are true not just for humility and gentleness, they apply to the next character descriptions too. Patience and bearing with one another in love. The patience is the ability to generously remain calm under fire, slow to anger. It's not to be short-fused, but long-fused. This is a manner of walking that fits with both the grace of God and the character of Christ, who is himself perfectly patient toward us. Bearing with one another in love has the same sense as patience, but adds love to the mix. We put up with each other's annoyances for the other person's benefit and for the benefit of the whole group, knowing that God loves the other person too. And lastly, in Paul's list, we read, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. They are to be eager, as if to rub their hands in delight at the thought of it, to roll up their sleeves and get to work with the attitude of, let's do this together. Eager. And what is it that they have to be eager to do? Are they to create unity? No. The unity is a unity of the Spirit. It exists already. It's a solid, permanent reality that he has already created. A unity that which resulted from Christ's death. Ephesians 2 tells us more about this unity. As you listen to what I read, notice the word one and notice the mentions of the Spirit. For he himself is our peace, who has made us both one, that he might create in himself one new man in place of the two, so making peace, and might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross. For through him we both have access in one Spirit to the Father. In him you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. The Spirit created the unity. There's no way we could ever create such a unity as there. nor is there a need to. Paul calls the Ephesians simply to maintain the unity of the Spirit. And the word maintain means to keep or guard. In other words, we're to keep a watchful eye on it. Now, when my neighbors go away and ask us to keep an eye on their home, we don't need to build the home. We don't need to make any renovations. We just need to see that it stays as it is, that it remains in its normal state. This factual unity created by the Spirit is our normal state. It's like a playground swing which comes back to rest after being disturbed. Or like the closing chord of a piece of music that had harmonic tension all along the way, but is now resolved to a place of peace. It's a state where we feel safe and at peace together. This is the oneness in our calling. We remain one. We remain one new man. We remain one body. We remain one dwelling place. No matter what happens, this oneness is our unshakable shared identity. Paul now goes on to show that our unity, or as I prefer to call it, our oneness, because the word unity, uni, means one, and in the original language of that Paul wrote in, the word he used for unity has the word one more clearly than our English word does. So let's say our oneness is built around multiple onenesses. There is one body and one spirit. Just as you were called to the one hope that belongs to your call. One Lord, one faith, one baptism. One God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. Just as we just quoted from Ephesians 2, there is one body and one spirit. In context of Ephesians 2, this means that there's not one body for the Jews and another body for the Christian Gentiles. One group is not superior to the other. And the body, the one body equalizes everybody. There are not two or more spirits. All believers share equally in the one spirit. And there will always be one spirit and one body. The oneness is indestructible. It can't be changed. The Ephesians should be eager to maintain the truth of one body and one spirit. To keep an eye out, to make sure that they're living according to that truth in a worthy manner. The text goes on, just as you were called to the one hope that belongs to your call. This refers to the future hope of all Christians in the new creation. The future is one shared future, with no group of Christians outclassing any other group in their expectations. Nothing special is reserved for any one group, whether Jew or Gentile. There are not two hopes, only one. And it is the same hope for all. One hope. A hope shared by the person next to you, or behind you, or in front of you. One Lord, one faith, one baptism. The one Lord, Jesus, is unique. He is Lord of all. The Christian has no other Lord. There is no lesser Lord for some or greater Lord for others. One faith speaks of the content of the gospel that Christians believe. This is another oneness that we are to be eager to keep an eye on. And this needs all of us, not just some of us. The faith of the gospel is unchanging and binds us together in peace. One baptism could mean the baptism of the Spirit by which we are sealed and joined into one body, the church. Or it could mean water baptism as a sign that we, through belief, have joined with Christ in his death and resurrection. Now, since water baptism points to our spiritually changed life, the one baptism here probably refers to water baptism. Again, there is only one Christian water baptism. Not various water baptisms for various purposes, not baptisms for various stages of the Christian life, We have this one baptism in common. And lastly, Paul writes, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. The one and only God is sovereign over all. In the fullness of time, this one God will unite all things in the one Lord, things in heaven and things on earth. The one God raised Christ from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and above every name that is named, not only in this age but also in the one to come. And in Ephesians 3, we read that this one God and Father created all things, and is the one from whom every family in heaven and on earth is named. To him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen. Christians share equally in knowing this one God. There are no other gods. There is not an Old Testament God and a New Testament God, a God for Jews and another for Gentiles. God is one. All these things, all these ones of verses 4 to 6 unite us. One body, one spirit, one hope, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, and one God. Is there any other people group on earth who have such a unity, built on such a solid foundation of oneness? No, there is none. This unity, built around onenesses, is unique to Christ's people. It's where we are centered as God's chosen people, where the playground swing comes back to its rest. And when we maintain that unity of our calling by living worthily of it, we experience the bond of peace. Let me remind you again of those character qualities which Paul urged the Ephesians to have in order to live worthily. Humility and gentleness. Patience. Bearing with one another in love. These are the qualities needed to maintain unity in the bond of peace. You know this already. You're doing this already. But along with Paul, I join in urging you to walk in this manner. It's a manner worthy of your calling. It is a most suitable, fitting, matching manner to walk. It's a manner worthy of the grace of God and the character of Christ. Let's treat each other as people who share this unity of oneness.